What is our flesh? We're going to talk about our flesh, not meaning the meat on our bones, but what is it in us that leads us to give in to temptation? What is it in us that leads us to sin? So it was just over 10 years ago, a sermon on our flesh and how it pulls us downward toward hell itself. That's what our flesh does. And I compared our flesh to gravity. And when you do that, some rather interesting insights arise from that comparison. In Alaska this summer, one of the world's most famous scientists was there from Oxford. Some of us went on a science trip to Alaska, and his name is Dr. John Lennox, and he was to speak in the morning and the evening on one day, and I asked him a question during his first talk. He had said this. He said, "The law of gravity doesn't tell us what gravity is. Nobody knows what energy is. Nobody knows what gravity is." So I asked him, "Dr. Lennox, instead of you speaking again tonight, do you think that nobody can speak to us?" And thankfully he chuckled, right? Because if nobody knows what gravity is and nobody knows what energy is, we might as well hear from nobody. What actual force does the sun send out over 93 million miles to keep this enormous earth within its warm reach? God made gravity. And gravity does not affect our souls, nor our spirits, but it pulls on our physical bodies. It relentlessly pulls all of us downward toward where? Toward the center of the earth. That's where gravity pulls us. And in order to stay alive, we have to resist gravity at every single moment, even while we are asleep. Our cells, our organs, our circulatory system must resist gravity. It wouldn't do if all the blood in our body while we're reclining at night were to pool at the bottom of our body, we would die. If you stumble for a moment, gravity will make you fall. And once we die, our bodies yield finally to gravity. That's it. Gravity wins. We go permanently horizontal. Gravity takes advantage of both our culture and the laws of science to finally draw our bodies downward into the very dust of the earth from which we've come when God made Adam. In order to better understand our flesh, that which draws our souls, not our bodies, but our souls downward away from God and toward hell, we could compare our flesh to gravity. Scientists are really good at describing the effects of gravity. Now, not at the quantum level, not at the subatomic particle level, no, but up in the world where we all live and see and touch things, throw things. Scientists are really good at describing the effects of gravity, but no one has discovered what gravity actually is and what keeps the moon circling the earth. There is no agreed upon precise definition of gravity. It propagates at the speed of light by the inverse square law. But what is it that's propagating? And what is it about space that enables it to propagate? Is space really warped by matter? That's one theory of what gravity is. But if that were true, how so? What is it about space that enables matter to bend it? What? While we are uncertain of what it is, we all know very well how it affects us. Comparing gravity and the flesh, for both, we cannot precisely define what they are. In fact, we don't know what they are. But if we only pay attention, we can see how completely and relentlessly they affect us. There is no coincidence that the Bible describes our flesh, that is our tendency to sin, in terms so similar to the effects of gravity. That's the way we as Christians speak We might not realize it, but once you realize it, you realize it's constant. For our flesh, our sinful nature, that began with Adam and Eve in the garden at what Christians call the fall, right? What do we call it? The fall. And of course, we can relate to the concept of falling. First, as a physical phenomenon, when our bodies yield to the constant pull of gravity and are drawn downward toward the center of the earth, the fall. And then secondly, the spiritual parallel, when our spirits yield to the constant pull of the flesh and we are drawn downward toward the world system. In fact, we are drawn toward what the Bible describes as hell, toward the center of the earth. Now, that might be a metaphor or not. When people die, where do they go? Right? When we die, atheists get angry at Christians. I went to a full-day atheist convention here in Denver last summer. There was a global warming scientist from NOAA up in Boulder who spoke at this atheist convention. And now we have a million extra kilometers of ice on the North Pole than we had just 2 years ago. But at any rate, they were really angry at Christians for telling children that there's such a place as hell. They said, how dare you guys be so cruel as to tell that to children? And so this scientist from Boulder, pretty neat gal, why a global warming scientist is speaking to a group of atheists, you got to figure that, connect the dots yourself. But we talked during lunch. We had a nice talk. And she said, so how do you defend yourself? Because they went for the whole morning saying, Christians tell kids that there's a hell. That was the message of the whole 3 hours in the morning. How do we defend ourselves? So I said, well, these atheists are acting as though all we do is go around saying to kids, you're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're going to hell. We tell kids that there's a God who made us, who loves us, and he wants us to live with him forever in heaven. And all we have to do that is to love him and want to be with him. That's it. That's what we tell them. But if there's anyone who doesn't love God, then they don't have to live with him. They can live somewhere else. We happen to call that place hell. That's what we tell kids. Now, these atheists today are saying that's cruel to do. Here's what atheists tell children. All your loved ones, when you die, when they die, they're gone. When you die, you're gone. That's it. It's over. It's bleak. There's no hope. So that's the difference between the Christian worldview of hope and the atheistic worldview of nothing but bleak darkness and non-existence. So who is cruel to children? Well, whether the Bible is speaking metaphorically or not, when an unbeliever dies, he goes somewhere, his soul, spirit. And when a believer dies, we go somewhere. The Bible describes us as going upward to God in heaven, and that the unbeliever goes to the deepest parts of the earth, as the Bible describes hell. Now, again, that could be a metaphor. That might not be where hell actually is, but it might be. We don't know, but the Bible repeatedly indicates that hell is down in the depths of the earth, in the center of the earth. And that's the point where all gravity pulls us toward. And it's the same point spiritually where our flesh pulls us down toward the world and further from the heavens. Now, speaking physically, gravity grabs our physical bodies and drags our physical flesh downward toward death and hell, and the pressure is relentless. Eventually, succumbing to gravity, what happens first? Wrinkles develop, right? Shoulders droop. Muscles give way. We could become hunched over, even flabby, on our way toward a physical end. I'm getting an urge to go out and walk around a lake somewhere. But this effect of gravity can happen so gradually that we don't notice it at any one moment. But over time, we look back and say, how did my body get into the state that it's in? Where has my youth gone? It went to the constant, relentless pressure of gravity, entropy, the physical laws working on our physical bodies. In the same way as we live our lives, if we are not resisting our flesh, our tendency to sin, we might think that we could stay on a level spiritual plane, but we will not. If we are not resisting that tendency to sin, our lives will gradually spiral downward toward hell itself. That's what will happen. Now think about the tendency towards sin of not only a single individual, but of the entire body of Christ, of all Christians. Because the church has not grown strong on the meat of the word, right? Sadly, that's not been happening. We have mega churches. We have New Age influence in the church. We have seeker-friendly churches. We have gay-friendly churches. We just see this weakness that's come into the body of Christ. And because it's not grown strong on the meat of the word, because it has been lactose intolerant even, that means it hardly has even drank of the milk of the word. Therefore, it is vulnerable not only to every false wind of doctrine, but to the current sin of the day, whatever is in vogue, the fads of immorality. Right now, currently, it's homosexuality, and the church is not strong enough to resist homosexuality. So it's gone from recognizing that it was a sin that destroys people and sends people en masse to hell because it affirms a rebellion against God and against the authority of Jesus Christ. The church has gone from strong warning against homosexuality to tolerance, to acceptance, and now increasingly toward approval. So just as an individual has to constantly resist the pull of the world on his flesh, so too does the whole body of Christ have to do the same, and we're just not strong enough. We haven't exercised our faith sufficiently for the whole church to be strong enough to resist the current pull of immorality. And we're seeing the effects of that, and they will be devastating. The forces of immorality in our culture are overcoming the church because of our lack of maturity, courage, and strength to withstand the assault on our culture, our families, and even on our children. If we don't constantly resist, we will be drawn ever downward toward the influence of hell itself. And compare what the Bible teaches us about the death of the believer and the death of the unbeliever. Death is separation, right? What is death? Death is separation. When our spirit separates from our body, that's death. Death is not when your heart stops beating. That's not death. So many people have had their superstition reinforced by seeing somebody whose heart stopped and then it's restarted 30 seconds later and they say, well, they died and they came back from the dead. And then they tell a story about what they saw or heard or dreamed, and all that does is reinforce superstition. Death is not when your heart stops. Death is separation. Adam died spiritually when he disobeyed God. He was separated from God. That was spiritual death. Physical death is when our soul and our spirit is separated from our physical body. That's physical death. So for the Christian, when a Christian dies, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from the weight of sin, freed us from its burden, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, at the moment of our physical deaths, we are delivered from our flesh, both from this body and from our tendency to sin. We're delivered by the body of Christ, and thus we are freed from our flesh. Our spirits then soar toward heaven like a helium balloon that's no longer tethered. So a kid holding a helium balloon lets go of the string and it soars to heaven. It's no longer tethered. That's what happens to our spirit as Christians when we die, because that connection between our spirit and body is broken and our spirit soars to heaven. Now contrast that with the unbeliever at death. For he or she has never trusted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who ascended into heaven for us so that we could follow him there. And as God created us, the unbeliever's body, soul, and spirit have been bound together. But at the moment of death, his spirit separates from his body. But the next step for him couldn't be more different than what happens to the Christian. Because for the Christian, our body, tethered to our souls, so to speak, our body keeps our spirit from rising into the heavens. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, Paul writes to us, the Apostle Paul. But for the unbeliever, it's the opposite. His body, while alive, resists gravity and keeps him above ground and out of hell, which the Bible describes as being in the lowest parts of the earth, that is, the center of the earth. So that when the unbeliever dies, his soul, spirit, separates from his body, and while his body then falls, but the firmness of the ground stops his body from falling further. But his spirit is no longer bound to his body, and so there's nothing now to keep his spirit and his soul from falling into the deepest parts of the earth, and that is where God says that the wicked go after death. Do you get that? Your soul, spirit, our body acts as a tether to keep us on earth until we go to heaven. We soar to the heavens, but for the unbeliever, their body is keeping them out of hell. And when that break is severed, then there's nothing left to keep them from plummeting, falling into hell itself. Now, I'd like to read to you from two ancient Jewish prophets, Ezekiel and Isaiah. In Ezekiel, God is speaking to the devil, and we'll read that. In Isaiah, the Lord speaks first to those who prefer the devil over God, and then to Lucifer himself. And notice the terminology in the final downward fall of the wicked into hell, called the pit, and called Sheol, in the very depths of the earth. In Ezekiel chapter 26, God says in verse 20, "Then I will bring you down with those who descend into the pit, to the people of old, and I will make you dwell in the lowest part of the earth, in places desolate from antiquity, with those who go down to the pit." Well, if you have a Bible handy, please turn to Isaiah chapter 14, Isaiah 14, verse 9. This is the most chilling statement in the Bible. The most chilling statement in the Bible. "Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations." You know how the Bible says there's not many mighty, not many wealthy, not many powerful who come to the Lord, but mostly it's the meek and the poor of spirit? Now, why is that? Well, because when you're powerful, when you're mighty, when people look up to you, that feeds your pride. And the greater you think you are, the less significant God must be. So because I'm great, because I can be proud among men, I can hold my head up high, I don't need God. And so that's why we read here, "Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you." And who is overly represented among the dead in hell? All the chief ones of the earth. The politicians, the wealthy, the powerful, the celebrities, because pride makes them think they don't need God. "All the chief ones of the earth, it has raised up from their thrones, all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, 'Have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Misery loves what? Company. Misery loves company. So if there's a discovery in science that points to God, the Creator, what does the entire media do? It does everything it can to pervert, twist, or obscure it. Because misery loves company. Verse 11. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. Now, in hell itself, are there maggots spread over everyone, under them? There's maggots underneath and there's worms on top? No, right? That's a metaphor. Where does it come from? It comes from when a body is buried in the dust of the earth and it begins to decompose. And it attracts organisms that will help it decompose, like maggots and worms. So the maggots and the worms are then used as a metaphor to get people to think that, hey, I really don't like the place of the dead. It's not really cool. In Sunday school today, we saw what the Bible mentions, the gods of all the pagans around Israel. And there was, remember, the one god was the rooster on a dunghill, Nergal. That was what his name means, the rooster on a dunghill. There was the donkey god, the dog god. It's all these bizarre gods. You know, if you reject the true God in eternal life, well, then you have a lie and eternal death, that is eternal separation from God. So maggots and worms are an apropos reminder of what it is that we are choosing if we don't choose God. Verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And therein lies the contrast of the righteous who will ascend above the clouds, not because they're forcing their way into heaven, but because God is bringing them home to the very throne room of God. Whereas the wicked, though by force, they would take the very kingdom of God if they could, kill his son and take his kingdom if they could, and we know that because they already tried. Yet once their spirits separate from their bodies, they lose the strength of their physical bodies and become weak like the dead who have preceded them to hell. Thus, hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. For the souls of the wicked, no longer kept above ground by their bodies, are brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And it appears that perhaps angels escort us to heaven, but no one needs to escort an unbeliever to hell. That's just the natural result of his fall. Each true Christian at death ascends into heaven. What will happen to the last generation, though, of Christians in the body of Christ who are alive when Jesus returns for us? Well, the Apostle Paul writes that they will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That defies gravity, right? Because at that moment, they will be delivered from their flesh. And as Christ ascended into heaven, so too will those who trust in his resurrection. Our flesh will draw us downward toward hell. And whether we realize it or not, without conscious reliance upon God, Our ideas will become destructive. Our relationships eventually will break. Our families will become weak. Our souls sick. And while we outwardly can maintain a superficial love for children and even our neighbors, substantively, our influence will be destructive. And we will do nothing to help that child or that friend to reverse his gradual slide into hell. That's the sad part. The beautiful part is what is on the other hand. On the other hand, if we turn to Jesus Christ and develop a growing relationship with Him, then every prayer uttered from our lips, every psalm read as we lie down, every verse committed to our hearts will strengthen our faith and resist the flesh. Consider the airplane pilot flying above the clouds, and he just thinks, well, I'm going to turn off the engines. I'm just going to stay at this altitude. That's not going to work, right? You can't maintain your present altitude unless you're resisting gravity actively. As sure as the sun rises in the east, that plane will come crashing down. You cannot coast in your spiritual life. If you are not moving closer to the Lord, you are moving further away. I'd like to close with what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians. He wrote this, I count all things loss that I may gain Christ. Isn't that something? Everything I have gathered in my life, I've gathered a lot of things. If you don't think you have a lot of things, just try to move. You realize how many things you've gathered. Whether it's money in the bank, or whether it's a reputation, or a business I've built up, or friendships, or talent at sports, whatever it is, I count all things loss that I may gain Christ. Not having my own righteousness, which would be from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. For brethren, Paul continued to the Philippians, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And thus we will edify one another and help keep one another from the base temptations of this world, lifting up our eyes to the Lord above.
About.